kidding. No. Keep smiling. Keep smiling. There's so much to be thankful for as believers in Christ. Well, at this time, please take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 11. You might say, well, Pastor Sam, why does it say Psalms up there? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But Romans chapter 11 this morning. In your bulletin, there was a little insert, if that could be a help to you, with some blanks that we are going to work through together as we walk through this passage of Scripture. I have really enjoyed going through the book of Psalms this summer, and it was a blessing, again, to co-preach through that, not through the whole book, but from select Psalms with Brother Josh Janizek. And as we looked at the Psalms, we had begun the end of May, before we began this series, we had been looking at God's blueprint for His church. We had been looking specifically at worship, and we were looking at worship through prayer. Now we have, if you've been part of Open Door since we've been here the last 6 years, we've seen this come up from time to time, this blueprint, and there is nothing inspired about this, so I don't want people to think that because I show this, I think it's the most amazing thing, but I think it's a good template for us as we try to obey what God has called us to do. And so as we go through the rest of this year together, we are going to be looking in Sunday mornings. Now, we will take breaks for different messages from time to time, but for the most part, through the rest of this year, I would like to look again at God's blueprint for His church. We've spent time at the beginning of the year looking at God's Word. And we have moved up to worship and realize that it's all for the glory of God. And we're going to be talking about that this morning, how we must think correctly about worship for the glory of God. But everything we do as a Christian is for God's glory. But we're going to take time to look and break up down these truths, how we must have our lives, our church, and our own Christian life founded on God's Word. We delight to call ourselves Open Door Bible Church because God's Word, the Bible, is our authority. It's not Pastor Sam's Word. It's not the elders or the deacons' words. It is God's Word that guides us, and it must guide us. And God's Word leads us to worship Him, and it leads us to be discipled, to become disciples of Christ, and to do that as a community of believers. And as we go up those steps, we must be sharing the gospel as well. We are called to advance the good news of Jesus Christ and the way that we live and the words that we say. And as we do that, we learn to love God and love others and grow in the grace of God. And it's all for God's glory. This morning, we're going to be looking at the last couple verses of Romans chapter 11. I'll start reading in verse 33, and we'll read down through verse 36. But this morning, I want to challenge us, I believe God's Word challenges us to think correctly about worship. What is biblical worship? And what does that mean for us today? I'm going to start reading in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter, and then we'll have a word of prayer. The Apostle Paul writes, as he closes out this massive section of Scripture, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this very powerful, powerful passage of Scripture, Father, I pray that You would help the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts this morning to be pleasing and glorifying to You. Father, I pray that You will work in my heart, and I pray that Your Holy Spirit will have free reign in my life and the lives of our church family and those in attendance with us this morning. I pray that You will help and take away the distractions of this world and the distractions of this week already. And I pray that we could focus fully on the beauty of God and His glory and on our Savior Jesus Christ and what it means to truly worship God. Father, I pray that You will help us to be willing to obey whatever Your Holy Spirit calls us to obey through Your Word this morning. Help us, Father, to know how to live for Your glory and to pursue that by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Biblical worship. As we said, worship is a fundamental part of the Christian life. In fact, it's actually worship from the beginning has been a part of each of our lives. But now that we become Christians, we worship God. We worship Jesus Christ, and we can worship Him through faith in Jesus Christ. But it is foundational. If someone calls themselves a Christian, and yet they do not worship God, then they are not a Christian. There's been a quote that has said, there are two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Christians live to please God with their lives. Those who live their lives to please themselves are not true worshipers of God. But what is biblical worship? What is biblical worship? Well, there's a lot of different ways we could define it, and it is actually a very broad reality. And over the next couple Sundays and several Sundays, I hope to take some time to look at biblical worship and what God's Word has to say about it in a lot of different ways, because it impacts every part of the Christian life. But biblical worship, we must understand, begins with salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then it is impossible for you to worship God correctly. We can pray a lot of prayers. We can put a lot of money in the offering plate. We can be active in our church and maybe even see church as a social group or whatever it might be. We can be very busy, but if we have not put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and are trusting in Him alone for salvation, then we cannot truly worship God. That's why God says, "Come unto me, all ends of the earth, and be saved." He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we must repent. We must turn from our old way of serving ourselves and serving sin and turn to Jesus Christ. But once we believe in Jesus Christ, once, as John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We put our faith and trust in Christ. We believe in Christ for salvation. Then we become worshipers of God. And biblical worship, while it begins with salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, biblical worship is primarily a mindset. That's what we want to focus on this morning, thinking correctly about worship. Biblical worship is primarily a mindset that is progressively matured and clearly evidenced through obedience to God's commands. Biblical worship is to obey God by following His word. Biblical worship is a mindset before it becomes an action. And that's what we want to look at this morning as we look at this very powerful passage of Scripture. Before we jump into the context surrounding Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, I want to mention a couple dangers. The danger is not that we do not worship. The danger is not that we don't worship, because all of us, the minute we come into this world, are wired for worship. We grow up worshiping something. We all, as we come into this world as sinners, worship ourselves. We delight in ourselves. Every human being is a worshiper, and yet God calls us to be a worshiper of Him. Now, the danger is that we worship wrongly. There are many people worshiping today, and they are not worshiping the true God, sadly. They're looking for satisfaction in their careers, or maybe they're looking for satisfaction in their retirement, or maybe they're looking for their satisfaction in their family, and good things that God gives us, but never the best things, sadly, for many people. They're looking for satisfaction in many, many places, but the only place that true, eternal satisfaction and joy comes is through worshiping the God of heaven. The danger is not that we don't worship. The danger is that we worship wrongly. I was going to use the word amiss, but that's kind of like an old word. But we worship amiss many times. I like that word because it means to miss the mark. As we think of our lives as human beings, our natural propensity as sinners is to worship the wrong things. We see this all around our world, do we not? The thing that devotes most of your thinking and attention is what you worship. That's a hard truth to accept, especially as football season comes around. No, I'm just kidding. But what do I talk about the most? What do I think about the most? What am I so passionate about that my life is centered around this? That is what I worship. And worship begins in the mind. True worship of God begins in our mind, and it flows through our actions of the heart. Our daily struggle as Christians is to worship God correctly. And that means worshiping Him His way, not our way. And isn't that a struggle? Because there's so many times in my life where Satan wants to tempt me to circumvent God's way and to do it my way. You don't really need to be in the Word. I mean, you've read the Word a lot, haven't you? You don't need to be in that today. You don't need, you already prayed for these people last week. Why pray again? God has made it very clear in His Word how He calls us to worship Him. And that's what I'm going to look at today as we come to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. As we come to the text this morning, don't get scared. I'm not going to go all through Romans because I'm actually excited. Looking forward to next year. Lord willing, if the Lord tarries. Now, if the Lord returns and we get called to heaven, praise God. That's far better. But if the Lord tarries, I'm prayerfully considering and planning on preaching, beginning in Romans this next year and preaching through Romans on Sunday mornings. I'm excited about the study. I've never gotten to preach through this letter, and I'm excited to get to do that. So I'm not going to preach through the letter today, so don't be worried. But when we come to Romans chapter 11, verse 33, we need to understand what the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, has been doing up to this point. Context is important when we come to a passage of Scripture. Now, you could read Romans 11, 33 and get everything you need perhaps from that, but without knowing what came before, we miss so much. I would encourage you to read a book of the Bible starting from the beginning and read through that book. Because there's wonderful passages of Scripture that many of us have memorized, many of us we know, but if we don't understand the whole context, we can be missing some wonderful, wonderful truths that are there, or perspectives. In Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and need salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, the first three chapters of Romans make a lot of people very upset, because who likes to be called a sinner? And who likes to be told it doesn't matter how we compare ourselves to others, God's opinion is what matters. All of us have sinned, and we need a Savior. We need salvation through Christ. In Romans chapter 4 through 5, Paul goes on to tell us that how we can be saved from our sin, salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And he goes back to examples, even in the Old Testament, how people were saved through faith alone in God's Word. And he makes the case that Jesus Christ is the ultimate, the full revelation of God's Word to us. Salvation comes through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Then he goes on in Romans chapter 6 and 7, and he makes it clear that salvation through Christ brings many blessings. It brings a new identity, a new purpose for the Christian who is in Christ. And we get to Romans 8, one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that flows and reminds us that there is no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus by faith, and that nothing can separate the Christian from the love of God. But then we get to Romans chapter 9. And this is where I would call the more immediate context. We see the chapter 1 through chapter 8, but we get to chapter 9. And chapter 9 through chapter 11, Paul takes time to remind us, to give us a small picture into God's infinite, glorious plan of salvation for not just the nation of Israel, but for all those Gentiles, nations, through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ will be saved. Doesn't mean the whole world will be saved at all, but those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul, as he begins in Romans chapter 9, talks about in 10, talks about his burden for his own people Israel. Oh, my burden is that my countrymen, my Israelite brothers and sisters would be saved. Paul even says, I wish that I could be accursed if they could get saved. But that can't happen because we can never lose our salvation in Christ. Thank the Lord. But as he goes through here, he talks about the reality of God's sovereign plan. And how God has a perfect plan, and how He has allowed Israel for a time to be set aside and not to be the focal point of the world, but there will be a time when all of Israel will be saved. And He rejoices in that. But in this time, the salvation has been available to the world, not just through Israel. And as He thinks about these wonderful truths, we come to chapter 11. Let's look at verse 25. We need to be moving because we have a lot to cover. But chapter 11, verse 25, here he's speaking to the Christians in this church in Rome who are Gentiles, who are not Jews. He says, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. By partial, we could say a temporary, but a partial hardening of heart has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He goes on in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they, the Jewish people at this time, are enemies for your sake. At that time, Jewish people were persecuting Paul for sharing the gospel. Now, this is not at all, and be very careful here, this is not at all a support of anti-Semitism. Rather, this is saying, Gentiles, Christians who are Gentiles, this is why the Jewish people are not having a mass revival right now, because God has a plan. It doesn't mean that his people aren't being saved or Israelite, because look at Paul. But the majority of Israel, for a time, is going to reject Christ. Not forever, though. But they're rejecting, look at verse 28, as regards election, as God's choosing, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 30, for just as you at one time were disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Paul, as he's talking about how God has a plan for Israel, and even though God is allowing Israel to be blinded as a majority to the gospel, he says, but God's using that to help you Gentiles receive the gospel. And then there's going to be a time where how God is saving Gentiles, he's going to use that glory to bring Israelites as a nation to Christ. And Paul, as he's thinking about these wonderful truths, he comes to where we are today, and he just says, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, in verse 33. As we begin looking through this passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to see a number of truths about God in these several verses. First of all, as we start working through verse 33, we see that Paul praises God for his infinite glory. He says, oh, the depth, verse 33, of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. As far as we know, the deepest part of the ocean that we found is known as the Mariana Trench. And we haven't even discovered how deep it really fully is, because we can't even get down that deep. And we look at that and we say, that is incredibly, it's really immeasurable, because we haven't, maybe a guess, but we've never actually gotten to the bottom of the ocean in that part of the world. What Paul is saying here is, when you look at the glory of God and you look at how wonderful he is and how wise he is and how knowledgeable he is and how rich he is and all these wonderful attributes of who he is, he says he has infinite glory and he must be praised for his never-ending, immeasurable glory. As we think about the glory of God, there's a word that we've been using a little more frequently, and we're going to hear it, and I hope you're familiar with it, but it's this word doxological. How many have heard of the word doxology? We sing the doxology many times, right? Doxology means to give praise. It's a praise, and even this passage of Scripture this morning is a doxology. It's of Paul giving praise, but what is doxology? Where do we get that from? How do we get to this word meaning giving praise and honor to God? Well, there's two words in the Greek New Testament as Paul wrote these words, and he used the word at times doxa, which means glory, splendor, honor. When he says, oh, the depth of the riches of God, and to him, verse 36, and to him be glory forever, that is the word doxa. It means glory, splendor, honor. And then the verb form is doxazo, which means to glorify, to praise, and to honor. But remember, what is Paul's nationality? He is Jewish. He is a Hebrew. And the Hebrew understanding of glory was summed up in a beautiful word. It's pronounced kavod, but it means glory and honor, but it also means weight, weighty and heavy. When we understand who our God is in all his perfections, when we say he is glorious, it means that he is infinitely full of magnificence and great beauty, high honor, praise. It is a heavy, weighty truth when we focus on the glory of God. One person has described God's glory as all that God is in his infinite perfections. And as Paul looks at this glory that we are called to give God, he praises God for his infinite glory. We understand 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory, the doxa, the glory of God." And this is why we have, as we think of God's blueprint for his church, or even the blueprint for your life as a Christian, it's all for the glory of God. But as we come back to this infinite glory, Paul is going to do a number of things in here. He's going, how do we see God's glory? Well, we're going to list a number of them really quick. First of all, in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches." We see, first of all, here that God's glory is seen through his infinite riches. And we're not talking about gold and silver and material riches. We're talking about supernatural truths, eternal truths about our great God. You're in Romans. Turn really quick, and I hope you have a Bible. If you don't have one, feel free to pick one up from the pew if you're able. But turn to Romans chapter 2. Paul loves to use this word riches and talking about the riches of God's glory. And he does it a lot in Romans. We're just going to thumb through a number of these, and we're going to read them and move on. But Romans chapter 2, look at verse 4. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" What riches of God's goodness do we see here? Well, God is rich in his kindness. He's rich in his forbearance. He's rich in his patience. Oh, I'm thankful for God's patience. If God was not rich in patience, we would not be here. This world would no longer exist. But God is rich in his infinite glory. And aspects of that, not all, but some are his kindness, his forbearance, his patience. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This is getting really close to where we are in 11. Look at verse, starting verse 22. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory?" Now, this is a passage of scripture that should never upset anyone, but sadly it does, because many times our view of fairness is wrong. God is the one who delights to save sinners. And God, in his grace and his mercy, has called out and chosen those to receive eternal life from all those in this world. And we say, "Thank you, Lord." We don't say that's not fair, because you know what's fair? All of us in hell. No one will stand before God one day as they're condemned to hell and say, "God, you're not fair." They will say, "God, you're right. You're right." Here, Paul is saying, why has God saved you by his grace? So that you, as Christians, will know the riches of his glory through his grace, through his mercy. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. We're right in chapter 9. Go to Romans chapter 10, verse 12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What is Paul saying here? The riches of God's wisdom and his knowledge and his grace and his mercy and his patience, his forbearance. We go on and on and on. He delights to impart those riches to us. Not that we become God, but that we can become like him. We can live like he wants us to live. God delights to impart the riches of his glory to those who believe in Christ. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 7. A little jump here. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll see if you get there before I do. I only have three ribbons in my Bible, so I can only move so fast. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 7. In Him, speaking of in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He's lavished on us, and all wisdom and insight. And we could go on and on, but we got to stop there. But the riches of God's grace, He has lavished them upon us. As I think of England and their time of mourning, and I think the world is mourning for Queen Elizabeth's passing, but we think of the lavishness of the pageantry of the monarchy in England. That is nothing compared to the lavishness of God's grace that He has poured on every Christian who puts their faith and trust in Him. There is an eternal inheritance waiting us, far greater than any memorial that could be erected on this earth. If you're in Christ, God has lavished the riches of His grace upon you. But riches again, God's glory is seen in His infinite riches. You're in Ephesians chapter 1. Look down in verse 17. Paul here has a prayer and he prays for the church. And here's part of his prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We have been given a rich, eternal, priceless inheritance, a place in heaven and presence of God for all eternity as His children. Oh, the riches of God's infinite glory, His infinite riches. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. I told you have to have your Bible handy. Let's actually start in verse 6. God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul makes a big deal about the riches of God, His infinite riches, and some of these He has even bestowed to us. Go to chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. The Apostle Paul, as he looks at his ministry, he says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here we are, the infinite riches of God's glory and how that's found in Christ Jesus. Go down to verse 16. Here's another prayer request. He prays that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in our inner being. We're in Ephesians. A couple more passages and then we'll give your hands a break. But turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. One of the most beautiful promises and comforts that we have is that God promises to meet our needs. But how does He do it? Look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours. How? According to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Oh, this doesn't mean He's going to meet every physical want, but it means every spiritual need that we have will be met. And God goes beyond that. He meets our physical needs as well. But it's according to the riches of His glory. Oh, God's glory is seen through His infinite riches. Turn over to Colossians. Next book over, Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul is talking about this ministry again that he's been given to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and how this mystery of how God and man could be reconciled has been found out in Jesus Christ. And this is why God has chosen to reveal Christ to us. Look at chapter 1 and verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, that's you and me, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Go down to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. As Paul talks about his struggle, he wants to meet this church in Laodicea. We're going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll come back to Romans. For I want you to know, chapter 2, verse 1, how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Oh, the riches of God are infinite. And He, through His riches of glory, He allows us to understand what He wants us to understand about Him and to have a full knowledge, a growing knowledge, a maturing knowledge of Christ. So this leads us back to Romans. As he just said here in chapter 2, verse 2, understanding or wisdom and knowledge of God's mystery. Coming back to Romans again, chapter 11, Paul goes on to talk about the infinite glory of God. It is seen in his infinite riches, but God's glory is seen through his infinite wisdom. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it liberally, who gives it joyfully, and he does not make us feel stupid when we ask him for his wisdom. He doesn't upbraid us. He doesn't make us feel bad. He says, no, come. God's glory is seen through his infinite wisdom. You look at Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom. You will never understand fully the mind of God. His wisdom is so great. We see his wisdom leading in our lives every day, and we can trust his wisdom. Thirdly, God's glory is infinite because we have seen through his infinite riches, his infinite wisdom. God's glory is seen through his infinite knowledge. Hold your hand here and turn, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. God's knowledge, his wisdom is infinite, and yet through Christ we can get to know him and have a relationship with him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a message in of itself. But this passage reminds us again that God, in his infinite knowledge, has graced us, has shown us mercy so that we could know him, and he wants us to know him. And he promises that we can know him as he calls us to know him if we will worship him. So it leads us back to Romans chapter 11. Pastor Sam, you're kind of schizophrenic this morning. You're going all over the place. I know, there's a lot of passages. But I want us to see that what Paul is declaring in Romans chapter 11, this doxology of praise, it is throughout all Scripture, especially in the New Testament. So as we come back to looking at praising God for his infinite glory, there's two other things that Paul mentions under this first verse, verse 33. We see that God's glory is seen through his infinite riches, his infinite wisdom, his infinite knowledge, but also God's glory is seen through his infinite judgments. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. The decisions that God makes belong to him. His judgments are infinitely glorious, whether we agree with them or not, whether we understand them or not. And there are many times God will say no. Has that happened to you? You believe that this is what God wants. You're praying for it, and God says no, or not now, or maybe not ever, as we mentioned last Sunday. Or he says yes to something and opens a door that you were not at all expecting. A situation in life, a difficulty in life that you were not expecting, perhaps at this time or ever in your life. But you know what? God is glorious because his ways are perfect. And that's the last thing that Paul looks at in verse 33. God's glory is seen in his infinite ways. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to go to Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. In Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, this God who has not changed, who is infinite in his glory, says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul, as he looks at God's glory in the salvation of Israel and how he calls Gentiles into his family, and as the church and the Israel receive unique blessings from God, he says, oh, the depth of the riches of glory of God. We must praise God for his infinite glory. But we need to move on, and we'll move quickly through these other sections. But in verse 34 and 35, let's read those two verses again. He says, for who, and here he quotes from different passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Paul asks three rhetorical questions that obviously the answer is no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has fully known everything there is that God is thinking and known it perfectly? No one. Or who has been his counselor? The first question Paul asks is, has anyone ever fully known the mind of God? If you think you have, you've been deceived. Only God can fully know what's all in his mind, and yet that's good, because God's thoughts are way too heavy for us. We cannot bear the full glory of God, or it will destroy us, because we are so finite. But has anyone ever fully known the mind of God? No. The second question, has anyone ever been God's counselor? No. Has God ever said, oh, I really need some help? Sam, would you give me some advice here? Are you kidding? No. Paul says, God has never needed anyone's input, and he never will need it. Third question, verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Has anyone ever been owed anything by God? Did God ever need something from you, so you lent it to him, and then he says, okay, I'll pay you back? No, we do that. But no, God doesn't owe us anything. That's how great he is. We see through these three different questions, it leads to Paul's final statement, verse 36. We see that Paul gives four declarative statements, not questions, not assumptions, declarative statements about God that highlight his infinite glory. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And then the fourth statement, to him be glory forever. Amen. What's this first statement? First, God is the creator of all things, whether we want to accept that or not. So when I hear Christians messing around with evolution and saying, oh, we really don't think God created the world, we think he might have used evolution, you've got a big problem. Because God does not share his glory with anything, with anyone. He is the creator. All this creation belongs to him. He created us for his glory, to worship him. God is the creator of all things. May we not dip into the morass of the world's teachings and try to find some hybrid of truth. For from him are all things. And through him, God is not just the creator of all things, but God is the agent of all things. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or change. Everything good that has happened in your life is a gift from God. Do you realize that? Whether we recognize him or not. All things come through him. There is nothing that happens in this world that he does not sovereignly allow. Satan is powerless before God. The only reason Satan is working in this world because God has allowed him for a very brief time in light of eternity to rebel. God is the agent of all things. He's the creator of all things. Thirdly, God is doing all things for his glory. For from him and through him and to him, all things are done to his glory. So one day that means, and Paul talks about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when we stand before God, if you're a Christian in Christ, and you hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And when he puts the crown of righteousness and the crown of life, and we take those crowns and we lay them at his feet, it's for his glory, not for yours or mine. It's for his glory. And that also means at a very terrible day, at the great white throne judgment, when all who have refused to kneel before him are cast in eternal fire, that also glorifies him. Because his holiness, his righteousness, his perfect holiness is on this full display. It doesn't say God takes any delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't. But oh, if we don't repent, we will bow before God, but it will be as for him as our executioner. But he will be glorified in all things. This is what Paul's saying. How can God receive glory in that? Because he is infinitely glorious. And then the fourth statement, God alone. He says, to him be glory forever. Not to Paul, not to the church, not to Israel, not to this world, definitely not to Satan. To him be glory forever. Amen. God alone is worthy to receive glory. Last Sunday we looked at that, a call for the exclusive worship of God. Praise him, praise him, praise him. From all whom blessings flow. There's a song or lyrics that seem older these days. But Steve Green wrote these words, God and God alone created all these things we call our own. From the mighty to the small, the glory in them all is God's and God's alone. God and God alone reveals the truth of all we call unknown. And the best and worst of man won't change the master's plan. It's God's and God's alone. God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. Do you look forward to that day? He will be our one desire. Our hearts will never tire of God and God alone. God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. Let everything that lives reserve its truest praise for God and God alone. But you know, there's someone who says it even better, and that's the Holy Spirit. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So as we prepare to close this morning, what can we walk away with from this passage? There's so much depth in these short words, but the big idea I would encourage us to consider and to walk away with in our hearts this morning is that true worship of God begins with correct thinking about God. Paul, in this passage, is thinking correctly about God, and he's calling us to think correctly about him. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into the next two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, where God calls us to live correctly for the glory of God. But here, in this passage, Paul is calling us to think correctly about worship. True worship of God begins with correct thinking about God. So as we close, four quick observations. One, God is worthy of eternal glory and praise from his creation, and he will receive it from his creation. We should say amen. If you're here this morning and you don't know God as your Savior, I urge you, I plead you, come to know God as your Savior. He has created you for his glory. Fall before his face today. Fall before him by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and become a true worshiper of God. If you have questions of what that looks like or what that means, how you become a worshiper of God through faith in Christ, I would love to show you from God's word, even from Romans, how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Secondly, God's ways will always, always, always be infinitely greater and wiser than our ways or our comprehension. Take comfort in that. Rest in that. If the Lord tarries, we're going to have more sad things in this world, like September 11th, sadly. But God is in control. And his ways are higher, and he calls us, even through these tragedies, to look to him, to worship him, to not put our trust in a country or an earthly leader or in ourselves, but to put our trust in him alone, because his ways are always best and infinitely greater than ours. Thirdly, everything that we have, everything that we know, everything that we experience in this life comes through our infinitely glorious Creator's perfect plan and sovereign will. For of him and through him and to him are all things. The last observation I would make is that God does not operate in and will never be limited to the realm of our lower concepts. What are some of those lower concepts that God will not be limited to? Well, how about chance? I really do all I can to not use that word lucky, though sometimes it slips out. There's no such thing as luck. It's God's goodness. God's sovereign choosing. God does not operate in the realm of chance or coincidence or manipulation or fairness. God operates in the realm of infinite glory. We rest in that. So when Satan tempts you to think that God is not fair, or that you just got lucky, or that God is somehow trying to manipulate you to be on his side, God doesn't play games like that. We do, but God doesn't. He's always good. He calls you to worship him by beginning to think correctly about him. On the info table, I put a couple of pages out. You can feel free to pick one of these up if you like. It's a chapter one of a book called Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozier. As we close this morning, I'd like to read a couple quotes from that book, so please bear with me, but it's a powerful reminder that we must think correctly about God. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy. How many of you have read that book or have that book? It's a good book. I encourage you to read through that regularly. Not that it's God's Word. Read through God's Word. That's the best. But this book is a good supplement in many ways. What comes into our minds, A.W. Tozier said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This is in line with Scripture. At the end of the day, it's not going to matter how much money you made. It's not going to matter who you voted for. It's not going to matter how many children you had or didn't have. It's not going to matter how many verses that you meant to memorize or how many times you gave money in the offering plate. The only thing that's going to matter at the end of the day is if you are thinking correctly about God, you know him as your Savior. You are worshiping him alone. Because sadly, we can go through all those other emotions sometimes without truly thinking correctly about God. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So what comes into your mind when you think about, when someone says God, what comes into your mind? He goes on to say, our real idea of God may lie buried under the rubbish of conventional religious notions and may require an intelligent and vigorous search before it is finally unearthed and exposed for what it is. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. I hope that has happened in your life. I hope it's continuing to happen in your life. Because there are times as a Christian where I think, yep, I'm right with God, and then I read through his word, and the mirror of his word shows me, oh, Samuel, you've got to change this in your life, and it's going to be an ongoing thing, and it's not always pleasant. It's painful many times. God reminds me how I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church. God reminds me how I need to love my boys as these gifts that God has given me to help them see Jesus in me. And there's so many times I fail on that. But I have to realize those times when I'm not worshiping God in that way by ministering his grace to them, it's because I'm not thinking correctly about God. I'm thinking about me or something else wrongly. He goes on to say that our idea of God corresponds as nearly as possible to the true being of God is of immense importance to us. Compared with our actual thoughts about him, our creedal statements are of little consequence. We have a constitution at Open Door Bible Church. We have a doctrinal statement. We need to have that. But if we have on writing, we have a piece of paper that says, yes, we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not this. This is order, sir. Okay? But we believe, and it's thicker than this, okay? We believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life. It doesn't matter what we have on paper if we don't live that in our lives. What Tozier is saying, and he's writing, and back 61 years ago, he wrote this in 1961. 61 years ago, he's looking at the state of the church, and he says, oh, so many people say they believe in Jesus, but they don't live like it. They don't think correctly about him, and he's burdened. A couple more, real quick. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when the concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders the high opinion of God. And in America, our churches, for many, have done that. Why do we have open doors for evolution and LGBTQ and whatever else the world is wanting to say today? And it's not just that. It's been going on for years and years and years. Well, the Bible maybe isn't fully God's word, some will say. It gets meaning when you give it meaning. That's false. But over the years, and over the years, long before even Tozer, sadly, many Christians have taken their face and their eyes off the Word of God, off of God's glory, and they've started to define God the way they want to define Him. And then we wonder why our children grow up without any love for God. We wonder why churches are struggling to have people even want to come to church, let alone live for God. Oh, we're seeing the fruit of that. But there's hope, because it's never too late to begin thinking correctly about God in this life. Two more quotes, and then we'll close. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Is God really holy? Remember what the devil tempted Satan tempted Adam and Eve with? Did God really say? Did God really mean this? And sadly, in America, we've seen many of our churches say, you know what, maybe God didn't, and says it, but he couldn't have meant that. That can't mean what it means to love. We simply get the wrong answer to the question, what is God like? Last part. Speaking of the church, though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, on their paper it looks really good, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is. And that is heresy of the most insidious, I can never say this word right, insidious. Insidious. Thank you. Insidious and deadly kind. That's the most powerful statement, you mess it up. That is the heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. That's what the devil wants to do. This was back in 1961, 61 years ago. But you know what? There's a remedy for this. It doesn't have to be this way. Let's think correctly about God. How do I think correctly about God? Know him in his word. So as we close this morning, I would just have this simple word of application. Realign your view of God with the word of God. Why? So that you can live for the glory of God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we close our time of worship this morning, that Father, you would help us by your grace to have correct views of you, to know you through your word, to not know you through what the world says, but to know you through what you say. Help us, Father, to live for your glory. Help us to think correctly about you. Help us, Lord, to say Jesus is our Lord and Savior and live in that way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.